God's word. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that we would hear your voice speaking to us. And that as your Spirit works by your word, that you would convict us of sin. And that by your grace, that we would be able to lay aside the sin which clings so closely and bears and weighs us down. May your word this morning take root in our lives, uproot other things and take root and bring forth fruit for your honor and for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we're pushing pause on our usual approach to Scripture. If you've been with us for any length of time, you know that typically we open a book of the Bible, we start at chapter 1, verse 1, and we work systematically through it week by week, taking the main point of each passage as the main point of the, hopefully shaping the main point of the message for the morning. And then we move on to the next section the next week until we've completed the whole book. And we think that's good and beneficial. But this morning we're pushing pause on that for just a few weeks. And for the next 7 weeks leading up to Resurrection Sunday, we're going to consider what have been called historically the seven deadly sins. Pride, greed, envy, lust, gluttony, anger, sloth. The seven deadly sins. Now, some of us might immediately question that label, deadly sins. Like, okay, some of those are bad, but like, isn't all sin deadly? The reason they're called the seven deadly sins is it's a historical one. It's because of the distinction in the Roman Catholic Church that they make between mortal or deadly sin and venial sin. The Roman Catholic Church does not teach that all sins are equally damnable. In other words, they think that venial sins are kind of like hurting a friendship. Yeah, it doesn't feel good. It might weaken it for a little bit, but ultimately, the relationship remains. Things like this, telling a white lie. Well, didn't feel good, kind of hurt, but life moves on. Whereas they say mortal sin is like intentionally walking away from a friendship on purpose, severing all ties by the sin we commit. And Catholics believe that mortal sin, deadly sin, cuts us off from God's grace and can lead to hell. But we know that Scripture teaches that the seriousness of sin isn't measured by how it makes us feel or how it appears to us or others or the world, but by who sin is against. And all sin is against God. It's what James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 tells us. I encourage you to look at that. R.C. Sproul helps us when he says, the slightest sin against an infinite God is infinitely serious. There's no distinction between deadly and other sins. The Westminster Catechism teaches every sin, even the least, being against the sovereignty and the goodness and the holiness of God deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. So salvation is not granted on the basis of refraining from so-called serious or mortal or deadly sin. Salvation must be all by grace, because we all are full and walk in sin. So salvation is a result of grace, being united by the Spirit to Christ by faith. So the seven deadly sins. But originally, these weren't known as the seven deadly sins. They were known as the seven capital sins. That word capital means head, as in source. Think of a fountainhead or the head of a river, right? The idea isn't biggest or worst in terms of how bad it is or punishment, but the idea of being generative. So a capital sin is a disposition in our heart that gives rise to many other sins. The way a spring might feed multiple streams that come out of it. So the seven deadly sins that we're going to think about over the next month or so may not be the most egregious or heinous as we think about them, as we might classify them or evaluate them. But these are vices or sins that give rise to a multitude of other sins. And the other thing I want to mention is these seven sins, you won't find them grouped together in one passage of Scripture. But I don't think that makes this list any helpful in diagnosing our spiritual vitality. Identifying these deadly sins, so-called, has been very beneficial throughout the history of the church. Beginning in as early as 300, there was this church leader named Evagrius. He was from an area called Pontus, which is now in modern-day Turkey. He noticed as he was pastoring people that people tended to struggle with the same basic temptations over and over, again and again. And so his goal was practical. He wanted to help people recognize what was going on in their hearts so that they could, as Romans 8 said, as we read at the outset, so that they could resist living in the flesh and put the deeds of the flesh to death. Romans 8, 12 and 13. So we're using these seven deadly sins not as a magical key, not as some authoritative list, but simply as a map of the common temptations that you and I face, of the passions and sin and weaknesses that you and I share. And hopefully they'll serve as a tool so that we can, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, some of us might be thinking, why focus on sin at all? Shouldn't we be talking about God, Jesus, love, right? Sin, it's so negative. Isn't it, in fact, legalistic to talk about sin? Well, here's the deal. If we talk about eliminating sin and putting sin to death in order to be accepted by God, then absolutely yes, that is legalistic trash. We want nothing to do with that here. No interest. There is nothing we can do to placate the anger and wrath of God. There is nothing we can do to beautify ourselves in order to be accepted by God. We do not obey. We do not put sin to death in order to be accepted. We obey because we have been accepted and embraced by the Father. The order is important there. 1 Peter 2, 24 tells us this about Jesus and his work. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He bore our sins, right? Why? What does Peter tell us? That. So that. Here's the reason.
we might die to sin and live to righteousness. If we think that the cross is only about forgiveness, we're embracing a half-truth. Oh, and it's a wonderful truth, but it's not the whole truth. It's amazing grace that we see that we're forgiven in Christ at the cross. Let's repeat it over and over. But it's part of the story. Why did Christ do that? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, that we might be freed from the bondage and slavery of those things which for which he came to actually forgive us. Sinclair Ferguson writes, if Jesus is our Savior, the evidence of that will be being saved. Saved from the old lifestyle into a new lifestyle. So Christ didn't merely come to deal with the penalty of sin. He came to deal with the power of sin in our day-to-day lives. Jesus broke its claim on us. And so to talk about sin and to evaluate the sin, the remnants of sin in our life is to honor Jesus, friends. And let's just back it up a little bit further. Think about this. What's sin? Sin is a violation of the law of God, right? It's defying his gracious and good word to us. 1 Peter 1 tells us, be holy as I am holy. And at base, sin is dishonoring the God who is worthy of all obedience and honor. And if we are the people of God, then our expressed desire is to honor him and to please him. Let me give you one last reason why we're going to think about sin specifically over the next weeks. These capital vices, these deadly sin, not only are they dishonoring to God, dishonoring to Jesus and his work, they're destructive to our joy in our life. You see, these sins, these vices, they allure us and they woo us in and they promise us joy and satisfaction and contentment and happiness. They look good, but they're ugly frauds. And they lead only to the grave. And so, as a church, we want to stop panning for fool's gold, right? Stop playing Russian roulette. And find joy, life, abundant life in the one who is life in himself, the Blessed One, God. So the first deadly sin or capital vice we're going to consider this morning is pride. If you would, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, we're going to look at verse 5. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5 says this, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Strong words. An abomination to the Lord will not go unpunished. So this morning, as we think about pride, I want to do at least three things, accomplish three things. First, I want to think about the meaning of pride. Let's make sure we know what we're talking about. Let's define it. Secondly, I want to think about how it manifests itself in our life. How do we identify it? In what ways does it exhibit itself in our life? The manifestations of it. And thirdly, I want to think about the mortification of pride. How do we have it rooted out of us? How do we have it put to death? So let's think for a moment first about the meaning of pride. What are we talking about when we talk about pride? Well, when we talk about the sin of pride, the church has often distinguished between two very close things. First, pride, and secondly, what historically the church has called vainglory or vanity.
They're twin sisters, as it were. Pride is essentially a preoccupation with self, self-absorption, a fixation on the self. At root, it's idolatry of the self. It often relates to an inflated view of oneself, a sense of superiority. Vainglory, or vanity, on the other hand, is a little different. One author describes it as the excessive and disordered desire for recognition and approval of others. In other words, it's a hunger for admiration. It's a craving for applause, a longing to be noticed and well thought of. So here's what pride says. Pride says, I think I am important. And vanity, or vainglory, says, I need you to think I'm important. I think I'm important. I know I'm important. I need you to know I'm important. You see, the problem with pride is that pride seeks God's ultimate place, his place of superiority and sovereignty. And vanity seeks to divert attention and worship from God to ourselves. So pride and vanity, pride is a monstrous distortion of worship. And who's conducting that? It's us. It's me and you. And the interesting thing is, pride feeds on an innate desire that we have. We all, whether you'd argue with them or not, we all have the human desire to be known and then subsequently to be appreciated. You want to be known and you want to be appreciated by someone. You want to matter. You want to measure up. I do, you do. And one theologian points out, we're not wrong to crave validation. It's supposed to matter to us whether we're good enough. That's core to our humanity. But everything depends on where we look for this this validation. On what basis? And way too often, church, way too often, friends, we look inside. We look to ourselves to say, this is why I matter. Jesus tells a story that illustrates this perfectly. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a story about two different men. One, from all appearances, quite a stand-up guy, a religious guy, a Pharisee, and the other, he's kind of a dirty rat in societal terms. Tax collector. Listen to this. Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Trusted in themselves. Right? We want to be validated, but on what basis? And where do we look for it? Jesus is saying they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Jesus says, verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other tax collector. The Pharisee, the religious man, standing by himself, prayed this way, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Here's what you need to know about pride. It always compares. Pride is always comparing me to everybody else, me to someone else. I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. Those people are not good, right? Even this tax collector. He's looking over there at the other side of the temple. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He's saying, here's the basis on which I matter. I do these things, God. Thus, I matter and I'm praiseworthy. And everybody else should recognize that too, even that guy over there. But notice the other guy. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. on what basis is he hoping for validation and acceptance, measuring up? Not on his own life. It's all based on the mercy of God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, tell you, this man, the dirty rat, he was justified. He was validated in God's sight. So we all crave validation. The question is on where we look for that validation and on what basis. Yeah, I go to church every week. I read my Bible every day. I give. I tithe. But is your delight in being with the people of God? Is your delight in knowing God? Is your delight in seeing God's name exalted through the offerings you give? Or is the delight in, I did that. I'm worthy now. Others should recognize it too. It's a subtle shift. I think two people can do the same exact thing for very different reasons. One does them to feel delight in themselves. I go to church, I pray, I give. And one does them because they're so captured by the mercy of God, right? And our knee-jerk reaction, I think, to pride is that we immediately think, I'm not this guy. I'm not this Pharisee in Luke 18. I'm not proud. I'm not vain. But here's the deal. Here's what we know. Pride is deeply rooted in our human nature. I want us to see from Genesis 3, turn there quickly, Genesis 3, that pride lies at the root of sin. It's the root of most other sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, Eve is standing there and the serpent, Satan, is attempting to get her to despise God's word and disobey God's word. In verse 5, here's what the serpent promises. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And what? You will be like God. He wants Eve to exalt herself to God's place, the place of God's important. You will be like God. The interesting thing is, Adam and Eve were already made like God, right? Genesis 1:28, they were made in the image of God, his likeness. But here it was, they were grasping autonomy and independence, grasping God's place from God. That's what sin was. That's what sin is. So this is serious, friends. Again, we might think, I'm just not sure I'm an arrogant, haughty person. I don't really think I'm cocky. We've talked about the meaning of pride. Let's consider its manifestations. How does this exhibit itself in us? What does it look like? Here are some examples of pride expressing itself in our lives. Refusing to apologize, even when you know you're wrong. How many times have you argued with your spouse? You're a little bit in. And you know, this is on me. I'm wrong here. But I can't back down now. Right? Or you called out your kids on something and you were wrong. You're going to, I can't tell my kids about that. I mean, lose all authority. Right? Refusing to apologize even when you know you're wrong. Being irritated, maybe even infuriated when somebody corrects you. Right? Not being able to receive well-intentioned, gentle, constructive criticism. How's that going at work? Do you rise up when you hear that? Your blood boil? How about mentally rehearsing arguments you had that day or that week or last month or last year in your head just to prove you were right? dismissing somebody else's advice because they don't understand like I do. Comparing yourself with somebody else. Maybe it's even as you surf the web, read the news, see a reel, and saying, I'd never make that mistake. That's stupid. Knowing you sin, of course, but quietly believing that your sin isn't quite up to the level of other people's sin. I mean, it's not the bad stuff. Yeah. I'm not perfect, but I'm not as. How about being unable to admit ignorance in any area? Maybe it's feeling superior for your brand of theology. Reformed covenantal, of course. Right? Mm. Or your politics. Libertarian. Conservative. Progressive. Feeling superior because of your parenting. And you watch other kids. Feeling superior because of your financial savviness. Refusing help, or even being unwilling to ask for it, because that would be humiliating. Believing you are indispensable in your workplace. If they let go of me, if I left, this place would fall apart. That's what would happen. Thinking, whether it's at your work or whether you just walk into a business, I could definitely run this place better. Or it could just be as mundane as, I don't pray because I don't feel the need for it. I've got today on lockdown. Friends, that's pride. That's pride. Think about vainglory or vanity, its twin sister. How about posting a narrative or pictures online in order to harvest all the compliments? And then going back and seeing how many likes you got. And then checking in again, see how many likes you got. Checking in again, see how many likes you got. Maybe telling a story to highlight your role in it. Dropping hints about your accomplishments. Serving in an outward way, a public way, but kind of losing motivation when that all is unseen. Maybe it's the opposite of what we might think. It's fishing for reassurance. Like, I probably did terribly, and you announce that to others in the hopes that they'll say, no, no, no. How about talking about how busy you are to signal your importance, talking about how early you wake up so people know how hard you work, talking about how many hours you work, oversharing all our successes, but not often mentioning our failures. Some of these things are obvious. So you think about them. And again, there was some laughter. I get it. But if those things are true, what we're talking about is what Proverbs 16:5 was talking about. These things are an abomination to the Lord. They will not go unpunished. But pride also is interesting because it disguises itself. Some things are just obvious and out there, right? Adultery. I mean, it's obvious. It's adultery. It's not adultery. But pride. Pride's a master at masking itself. You might not think you're proud at all because you don't care what other people think. I don't care what other people think, so I'm not proud. But their opinion means nothing to you because you are absolutely convinced you are superior to them. Why would you care about what a bunch of inept, unsuccessful, financially feeble, theologically deficient people think? That's pride, friend. I'm not proud. I don't ever care to be in the spotlight. I don't ever want attention. But is your desire to draw back from people's attention, to not be seen, does that actually come from a fear that they might see you? And then if they do see you, they'd have a lower opinion of you? Their view of you would drop? You don't want them to have a lower view of you, so you hide. That's pride. You think, I'm not proud. I don't even like myself. Right? I'm so ugly, I'm so stupid, I'm so fat. Whatever. Again, all the while fishing for that affirmation and validation we believe we want, but also that we believe we're entitled to. I think this is one sin that we are tempted to minimize. We just think, well, pride just makes that guy or that girl annoying, obnoxious. They're cocky. This isn't as egregious as cheating on your spouse. But again, I want us to hear the words of Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. It says pride is an abomination. That means utterly detestable, morally repulsive, profoundly offensive to God, the Creator, the King, against his holy character. That means God doesn't merely dislike arrogant pride. He finds the proud loathsome, abhorrent in his sight, and they will not go unpunished. Because what are we doing? We're attempting to take the place of God, exalting ourselves to a place we don't belong. We're attempting to divert worship and attention from God to ourselves. So something needs to be done about our pride. It needs to be rooted out. It needs to be killed. So we've looked at the meaning of pride. We've defined it. We've talked about how it manifests itself. And now, thirdly, I want to think about mortifying pride. Having it rooted out of our life. Having it, putting it to death. And we could probably list 10 to 12 ways, but I simply want to think about two things as we think about having pride rooted out of us, putting it to death in our lives. Two ways it's put to death. First, we do not put pride to death by thinking less of ourselves, but by thinking of ourselves less. Again, if you can be proud and have constant thoughts about how terrible you are, how awful a person you are, what are you doing? You're being self-consumed by what you believe is a negative image. That's pride. We don't put pride to death by thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. And that only happens when we're captivated by something greater. Right? If I'm driving, my attention should be on the road. Hopefully it is. But usually my attention is only diverted to the side if there's something, whew, that's interesting. More interesting than what's going on in front of me. We only think of ourselves less when we're captivated by something truly glorious, truly captivating, a self-forgetfulness born out of greater glory. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, turn there quickly with me. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah goes into the temple, And Isaiah doesn't go in there to become humble. In verse 1, it tells us he sees the Lord. It says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And then he proceeds on in verse 2 to tell us that he sees these angels all around, these glorious, amazing, angelic beings. And these glorious, amazing, angelic beings are covering themselves up and shrinking back from something, from the presence of God. And then in verse 3, he hears these glorious angelic beings crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then how does he respond? Having seen all that, how does he respond in verse 5? Woe is me, for I am lost. He gets a perspective on himself. He gets a handle on who he really is. Someone put it this way, self-preoccupation dissolves in the presence of transcendence. So we think less of ourselves by looking to something, someone more glorious, more captivating, more wonderful than ourselves. And there's a second antidote to pride, and it's the cross. It's at the foot of the cross that pride dies. Why? Because here's what the cross does. The cross identifies you in all your sin and in your weakness. The cross is a testimony to your evil and your wickedness. When we look at the cross, and we think about the cross, when we think about the crucifixion of Jesus, what we're seeing is a picture of our sin. We're seeing the sinfulness of sin. And the question may be, how does it do that? By looking at and seeing and thinking about the greatness of the sacrifice required to atone for our sin. It wasn't something minimal or small that it cost to take care of our sin. No, it was the eternal Son of God made flesh. That's the only way our sin could be atoned for. That means our sin is enormous. The old hymn addresses us, you who think of sin but lightly, who don't suppose the evil great, here at the cross may view its nature rightly, hear its guilt, may estimate, mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man, Son of God. See, the cross shows the cost of our arrogance and our pride. The cross demonstrates the wickedness of our anger. The crucifixion exhibits what our greed and our lust merit. But even as it shows us our wickedness, it does something else. It demonstrates we are loved. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were an abomination to the Lord, while we were prideful and arrogant, Christ died for us. So think about what the cross does. Pride feeds on our human innate desire to be known and to be appreciated. What does the cross say? The cross says you're known, even in all your wickedness. But what does the cross say? You are loved. The cross is the antidote to pride. One author put it this way, the cross tells us that I am more sinful than I ever dared believe and more loved than I ever dared hope. The cross tells us we are known fully, no part hidden, and loved. The offering of Jesus says the guilt for your sin, for your pride, it's been satisfied on Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus demonstrates that you are known and accepted. In Christ, we're forgiven, and our identity is bound up in Him. So in Christ, we can be freed from both pride and despair. May we be a people who cling not to accomplishments, successes, the hopes of being known and valued by others, by a sense of superiority and entitlement. But may we be a people who cling to Jesus, who humbled Himself to take the sin of the proud, like you and me. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, we come to you again in the name of Jesus. We ask that your Spirit would continue to work in us. Humble us even now. Make us like that tax collector in Luke 18, that know we have nothing to offer you, nothing to bring to you, but we simply depend on your mercy. Empty us of thoughts of superiority and entitlement. Empty our lives of vainly searching after the approval and the applause and the validation of others. And let us find our joy and our satisfaction in your validation, in your justification, in your acceptance at the cross. Father, we pray for some here even now who have never looked on your Son in faith. Give them eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts and mind to understand. Grant them faith even now to trust in your Son for new life.